Tough chapter in the Bible. An extremely tough chapter. And I hope that this morning, as we look at the whole chapter, God helps us to grasp, to see something of who he is and what it means to live as his people. Movie makers often employ a strategy. When they are filming something and they are preparing a set, particularly if it's a tricky scene that requires a lot of setup, a lot of preparation, they will get what they call a stand-in actor to be part of the preparations of the set before they do the filming, when the real star comes in. So I'm not talking about a stunt double here, right? Stunt double is a different actor that films the real scene. A stand-in actor. Because the truth is, they're not going to bother, you know, getting Angelina Jolie to spend 5 days on a set getting lighting right and all that stuff. They're going to use a stand-in to do all the setup and get everything ready, and then they're going to get her for the real scene once everything is ready. And if you're a bystander watching the stand-in and the setup, you can get a bit of an idea of what the actual scene is going to be like. When we look at a chapter like this in the Old Testament, and we look at how God dealt with these people, they're called the nation of Israel, we look at how they behaved, we look at how God responded, particularly as we look at the man Moses in this chapter and how he dealt with God's people, they're like stand-in actors, setting up the stage of human history with a real star. Christ is going to come, and he's going to perform the ultimate truth, goodness, leading in human history. I want us to look at the stand-in actors today. Look at what goes on in this chapter. And as we look at them, we'll see something of what it means to belong to Jesus, to be a part of the people of God. There are differences between their time and ours, yes, but there are also a lot of similarities. So come with me as we go into this chapter. It's a long chapter. It's a fairly long message. I hope I can keep you engaged for the whole time. The people of Israel have been set free from slavery in Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years. God's come to them. He said, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you mine, my child. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. He brings them to a place called Mount Sinai, where he shows himself to them. He tells them, he sets up a covenant, which is a relationship between him and them. Gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, because you are mine, this is how you are to live. Then their leader, Moses, goes back up this mountain to receive a whole bunch of instructions further from God on how they should worship him. But he's away for quite some time up this mountain. This doesn't happen in an afternoon. Probably over a month he's up there. And the people, as we read in the story, I'm not going to recite the whole thing, goes to Aaron, their spiritual leader, their pastor, make us a golden calf. Sounds bizarre to us, but it's not all that bizarre. It wasn't bizarre to them. In their day and age, this is what you did if you wanted to worship something. It's what the Egyptians did. These people just spent 400 years in Egypt. Calves and bulls were worshipped in Egypt. This in their minds would help them, right, to fashion a golden calf. And so, you read the story, you recall the facts, the details. Aaron declares, we're going to have this festival too, to God, by worshipping this calf. It's a very interesting connection, right? Oh no, it's a festival unto Yahweh, unto God, by worshipping this calf. You and I can start asking the question straight off the bat. Do we do this? And if we do it, what does this look like for you, for me, for the church? The answer is yes, we do. We do it all the time. Consider these three lines for me, will you? As soon as we say, I like to think of God as dot, 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 we start to tread down that path. God says who he is and what he is like. He reveals himself to us in his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. I don't get to decide what I think God is or who he is. Because the moment I start doing that, I run into the risk to create a version of him that is a creation of my own. I create a God that suits me or that suits my comprehension or understanding of him, not he who decides and says who he is. You'd be very careful of saying, I like to think of God as. This is what Israel's doing. We like to think of God as a calf. Second line. X or Y or this or that helps me to worship God. Now, it's true. There are a lot of things that are supposed to help us worship God. Things that God himself said will help us. You see, this is what Moses is receiving up on the mountain. God is giving elaborate instructions on how he is to be worshipped. And Israel says, no. We will decide what will help us worship him. That's the irony of the calf. In their minds, this is supposed to help them worship the true God. I would love to be successful in having a lot of money because then I can give more money to the church or to God and to his causes. You see, this will help me to worship him better. It's rot. Incidentally, I really just love it because it's convenient for me. You see, the thing that I've created is really about me. I can justify it for God, but it's really not true love and generosity. It's really what I get out of this that I'm drawn to, right? Think about the things we do for God. You know what was really interesting about this golden calf is that the people were actually extremely generous towards its creation. Gave all their gold. Skills, gifts, that carefully crafted this free of charge. How easy it is for them to say they fell in love with what they did for God, rather than the God himself. How easy it is for me to fall in love more with what I do for God and what I give to God than with Jesus himself, to whom I can't give anything, and from whom I am to receive everything. See? We do it. We do it. We are constantly at the risk of calf making, one way or another. Either by way of distrusting God and his timing, they didn't want to wait for him. It's too long. We're just going to take it into our own hands. Either by distorting him to fit who and what we want him to be, worshipping him in ways that suits us, rather than what he said, or outright just disobeying him. Goes, nah, out. This is where Israel's at. It's often where we're at. And now the question as the story progresses is, what's the response? What does God do? Particularly, what does he do through Moses in response to this? In this chapter, at least, right? Okay, we step through it. There's five things, and I'm going to work fairly quickly. Here's the first thing that we see God does. Moses is still at the top of the mountain, and God reveals this to him. This is the first Moses learns of it. He's still there. He's not even with the people. He hasn't seen it yet. God reveals to them what they're doing down the bottom. And the first thing Moses does is really interesting. Can someone just yell it out to me? Can you recall it? What does Moses do while he's up there still? Pleads with God on behalf of the people. If I want to get Vernon, let's pick on Vernon. I want Vernon to do something for me. And I know he's probably not going to do it. So I'm not going to ask him. I'm going to ask Jenny. I say, Jenny, can you talk to him? Because then he's going to do it. He will do it. That's a real unfair portrayal of your character. You're not like that at all. But roll with me here. If I need to get Vernon's ear, it might be good to. Jenny has Vernon's ear. Moses has God's ear. Christ has the ear of God on your and my behalf. We love to portray Christianity as we know God, we have direct access to him, we can talk to him all the time. Yes, we can, but also no, you cannot. Christ has the ear of his Father. And you are in him. Without him there, no God, no favor of God at all, right? It's the first wonderful thing that we see happens here in response as the standing actors model that to us. God has someone who will speak to him on the behalf of those whom he loves. See it in Moses, see it in Jesus. So wonderful in this story. It's the first thing. God has someone who speaks on the behalf of his people. Number two. And now it gets very challenging for us. I'll say that for number two, three, and four. Number two, Moses goes down. He sees what's happened. He throws the stone tablets down. It's a sign of the deal's off. The relationship between Israel and God is off. And then he destroys the idol. It's a graphic scene that was depicted, wasn't it? Burns it, grinds it, makes the people drink it. Roughly about 18 years ago, I think, touched on this story with our leaders at the Challenge Conference, I think I became a Christian. I am a Christian now, I'm convinced. but I'm not sure if it was before then or there's a real major life event. And it had to do, I think, as with most humans, one way or another, idols in my heart, my own self-worship that needed to be put to death. One of the graphic things that happened for me out of that time was I felt led to construct, I think I may have shared this before, a wooden cross. And to simply, as a response, and this is not biblical, this is not what anybody else should do, to put three nails into it, really putting to death my old God-hating, God-rebelling self. Put it to death. That cross is still in my backyard. I counted it this week. Since that time, there's 32 more nails in that cross. John Calvin, the Christian writer, calls the human heart an idol factory. It's what we do. We seem to continually construct stuff that we want to love more than we love God. No matter how much he reveals himself to us, his love to us, his reality, his goodness, as he's taken, like, look at the standing actors, right? Take them out of their slavery, brings them. We seem to just be able to do it continually. So it's not the once-off thing. This is an again and again and again thing. Christ comes to us, and he will reveal idol after idol after idol and put him to death again and again and again. It's what he does. Because he will not share love and devotion with anything or anybody else in our lives. Rightly so. Moses comes down, he destroys the idols. Christ comes down. Beautiful picture, actually. Moses goes down to the people. Christ comes down to us, puts to death the idols again and again and again. Number three, not just destroying the idol, convicts me of my sin. Do you know this with Aaron? Moses pulls up Aaron. He goes, Aaron, you're kind of the spiritual leader here. What have you done? How did this happen? You know, you've been there from the beginning. You've seen all that God has done, all that God has asked. What happened? And I love Aaron's response. Aaron's response is a lot like mine and yours when we're confronted with our sin. Don't be angry, Moses. This is not a big deal. Don't be so cranky. No, Aaron, this is a big deal. This is an enormous deal. Our sin always is. How big? Well, big enough that the Son of God paid his life for it. That's how big. It's huge. Second thing Aaron says in his response, if you can recall the details. You know these people. You know what they're like. They were the ones who demanded this, and what could I do? And besides, you were away all the time for a long time. It's really your fault, their fault. And then the ridiculous part of, actually, I had nothing to do with it. I just put the gold in and out came a calf. Oh, yeah, wow, far out, isn't that? Some dark magic, I don't know. Yeah? Friends, when Jesus convicts us of our sin, we are not to be like Aaron in this case, okay? At some point, as painful and uncomfortable and humiliating and debasing as that is, we ought to take responsibility for the darkness, the sinfulness in our own hearts. Responsibility for it. Can I just hover here a bit because I just want to clarify. Taking responsibility for your sin is not the same thing as saying that every bad thing that happens to you is your fault. Okay? You are not responsible or in control of many things in your life. You are not responsible for how your parents did or did not love you. You are not responsible for how your husband did or did not care for you. You're not responsible for how your wife fulfilled or did not fulfill your needs or whatever. You're not responsible for your leader's decisions. You're not responsible for your boss's conduct. You're not responsible for what people do and say behind your back. You have no control over that. None. In a sense, you're not responsible for that, but my dear friend, I am responsible for the idols in my heart. I am responsible for what I turn to as I respond to those things. And how often we put the stuff that's happened to us, as legit as they are, as temptations not to cling to Christ and Christ alone. We could say of these Israelites, were they not traumatized? Were they not, from what they've seen as slaves, the events they witnessed, the horrors, the stuff that was done to them, should they not be allowed a calf to help them? You know why? Because the calf can do nothing for them. Nothing. It's the irony. Every idol I construct for myself cannot save me, cannot give me the peace, the rest, the healing, the freedom, the meaning, everything that I yearn for, that I need as a result of what was done to me is found in Christ and can and will never be found in what I construct or I allow in my life, regardless of how sympathetic I might be to do so. It is Christ alone who will save. And so taking that painful responsibility is worth it. Healing, saving, I might say. Christ stands in, he has God's ear on behalf of his people. He destroys the idols in our lives. He challenges the sin in our lives. And just when it doesn't get any more awkward, the next thing, he disciplines us. Disciplines us. Do you notice the awful event depicted in this chapter? Of Moses standing. I don't think this happened in an afternoon. I think the calf was destroyed. Aaron was challenged, and Moses hoped that there would be a change, a turn, a repentance of the people. Yet it seems there was not. In fact, the idolatry continues. Maybe even gets worse. And at some point, I think Moses, if we can reconstruct the event, stands at the entrance of the camp and he said, no, we are going to have to deal with this. And he calls out to Israel. He says, those who are for and with and choosing and responding to be with God, come to me. And those who are not, you make your choice. And then that horrible event of strap a sword to your side, go from side one side to the other, and 3,000 people were put to death. Most likely, those who led the golden calf rebellion. We live in the age of the church. We don't put people to death in the church. The sword that we wield is not a physical one, but in Ephesians, it's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And God, through Jesus Christ, disciplines his church today still. Disciplines his children, unrepentant children, still. You know, we have to ask ourselves, how does this benefit the church, me? How did this benefit Israel? Can you imagine if this calf thing kept going? Can you imagine how terrible that would have been? Can you imagine the disaster it would have wrought on God's people? Can you imagine the division that would have lingered and continued among the life of the old Israel if decisive action was not taken? I want to move to my final point. I will just talk about this one little bit more, because I think there's often a question that comes out of this issue of discipline that confuses us. I often hear, and have often heard over the years, people would say, well, when it comes to discipline, aren't we all sinners? How can one sinner discipline another sinner? Aren't these Levites who are carrying the sword through the camp also sinners? Weren't they also worshipping the golden calf? What makes them better than the others whom they put to death? When church discipline gets carried out and leaders need to do it as they feel compelled to, or led to, as imperfect as it is, what makes them better than others? Aren't we all sinners? The answer is yes. We are all sinners. But note the nuance in the story. The ones put to death were not sinners, and the ones who lived non-sinners was repentance. Who will not repent? Unrepentant sin is a problem in the people of God. I can illustrate this, maybe by analogy, to say, let's say I, as your pastor, develop a drug addiction. I start secretly smoking marijuana to cope with life, and it's becoming a real big deal. And let's say, you know, this is sort of the New Testament pattern that we're given for this, of how we should deal with this sort of thing. Josie finds me out. She discovers me and goes, rightly, to save me. My dignity, my honor, comes to me and says, look, Ed, between us, I'm not sure that this is really God glorifying. How about I work with you? We need to get you into connection with the right people to deal with this. But I say to Josie, you know what, Josie, nah, not really. Life's been a bit hard for me of late. And to be honest, I've done a lot of thinking, and I think actually God is okay with this. I mean, this is part of the creation, you know, plants. You can smoke them. I think this is fine, what I'm doing. God's good with it. Josie goes away from there. She says, I don't know about this. Find a brother. She goes to Chris, or to Ryan, with bring the muscle along and say, it's still only between the two of them, right? Matthew tells us to do this. And I still say no. What I'm doing is right. In fact, I think others should be doing it as well. It's good. And then they say no. We go to the church. We bring leaders into this. You know what they've done at every step along the way? Moses, standing at the entrance of the camp, saying, come to me. Come to me. If I still say no, I need to come under discipline. But do you see the difference? The difference isn't because I'm a pot smoker and everybody else is not. The difference is that when brought to me by loving, godly people that I need to look at what I'm doing in my life and I say to them, shove off, then we got discipline on our hands, right? It's very important to understand that, because what I don't want you to hear is that if you're here today and you think, wow, I am a sinner because I'm doing a lot of stuff wrong in my life that's not in line with how God would want me to live, I'm not a good person, but everybody else here is, no. Sinners are welcome. Sinners are meant to be here. This is what we're for. But we're here because we know we're sinners. We seek the light and the life of God to change us, to transform us, to renew us. Never do we seek to justify our sin, right? It's very important. Jesus will discipline, has then, will do now. Last point. And this takes us to the Lord's table. By the way, these things that are occurring are not like in order, nor are they once off, tick, 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 that's good, I've done it. These things happen all the time in the life of the church, in the life of Christians, in the life of the people of God. And I say that it's not in order because the last one is probably the most emphatic and most important one. You'll notice that Moses has done all of these things for the people of God. He's convicted them of their sin. He's put to death the idols. He's interceded for them on their behalf with God. The discipline's been carried out, all that sort of stuff. And then right at the end of the story, he says, but there's still one problem that remains. The covenant's still broken. God will still not have you. No matter what you've done, how much discipline, how much... Nah, none of it's good enough. He goes back up the mountain. He says, Lord, I'll take that punishment. Blot me out of your book of life and let them live. And God says, no, you're the stand-in. You can't do that. There's only one who's going to do that. And for us, 3,500 years later, can look back at this table, he has done it. He's done it. Every idol that my heart's manufactured, every love of God that I've misplaced on something else, and all of the holy, just wrath of God has been laid on him. And isn't it wonderful that we today, as a preparation for this, get to come to this and say, yes, we believe it, we accept it. Thank you. And so this is my invitation to you. We're going to pray and then sing, but if you this morning know that you need Christ's sacrifice. Well, you need God, but you can't have him. Aside from Christ who gets God's ear for you, Christ who loves you and gave his life for you so that he may lovingly come to us and speak to us, convict us of sin, lead us to ongoing repentance, discipline us when we need it. That is the Christ that comes to you today. If you believe in him, however imperfectly, come to this table. When the bread and the wine goes around, grab a piece. You're eating, drinking of it, says, yes, I am coming to Moses at the camp, what I'm called to. If you don't, there's a sober warning in the passage. A plague strikes all of Israel. Failure to repent puts us under the wrath of God. Let none of us be under it. Pray with me. Father, your ways are perfect. You're loving, you're just, and you're good to us. As we sing, as we sit, as we prepare, let us receive Christ. Let us come to him. Let us have him so that you will have us. forgive us our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our music team to come up. We're going to sing a song. And directly after the song, for those who want to hand out the bread and the juice, would you please do so? And then we'll take the elements together. Please stand as we sing.